33. Mark 11. And if you're there with us, let's pray. Give thanks to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We praise you, Lord, for causing us to know you, for opening your gospel to us. We praise you, Lord, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We praise you for your communion with us, your love of us. We ask you, Lord, that you'd come near to us as we look into your word. We pray that you'd give clarity, give understanding. We pray that you would prick our hearts with conviction of sin. We pray that you would open the majesty and authority and supremacy of Jesus to us. We ask you, Lord, that you would warm our hearts with love for you. We ask that you'd protect us from error. We ask, Lord, that you'd continue this work of salvation which you've begun in us. Enliven our faith, Lord, now to attend to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the multitude, for all considered John to have been a prophet indeed. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." May God bless his word. Okay, where are we in the Gospel of Mark? We've come to the last week of Jesus' life, and there is a disproportionate amount of this Gospel devoted to describing and showing it. One-third of this Gospel about is all about 1 week of Jesus' life. That's how important it is to Mark. That's how important it is to a true rendering of the Gospel message. This text begins a series of confrontations between Jesus and the Jerusalem leaders. In a sense, you could say it began with the temple protest that Jesus did just before this, but now the Jerusalem leaders are aware of him, and they are getting the ball rolling with trying to take him out. They start, in our episode today, the series of confrontations, which will continue. They start by confronting him and demanding to know the source of his authority for doing what he did the last time we saw him. The last time we saw Jesus, Jesus went into the temple. He caused a ruckus. He basically staged a protest. He overturned some tables. He kicked some animals in the behind. He whipped things and people, perhaps. He demanded that they get their commercial enterprise out of the temple because that's not where it belonged. That was a pretty bold step. It's not the kind of thing people would be doing generally. And it was a aggressive way to start the confrontation between him and the Jerusalem leaders. So in our text then, they come to Jesus and they say, "What authority do you have to be doing these things?" Jesus responds with a counter question. He doesn't answer their question directly. And if you think back now in the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you will discover a general mode of secrecy on Jesus' part. Jesus does not just come right out and say who he is to the crowds, to the public, to the Jerusalem leaders. That's not his way of doing things. And he's still sort of doing that, even at this point, at the beginning of the last week. He counter-questions them. He says, "Okay, I'll ask you a question, you answer it, and then I'll give you the answer that you want." Jesus' question is this: where did John get his baptism? Or in other words, where did John's baptism come from? And the idea is, who authorized John to baptize? Did John decide one day, hey, I'll tell you what, I kind of feel like the end might be near, especially when I read the morning newspaper. I mean, stuff in the Middle East, it just every day, it seems like it's getting closer. I'll tell you what, I'll start telling people that Messiah is coming and the end is near, and I'll start baptizing them for repentance unto this final day. Did John get his baptism that way, just sort of on his own initiative, dreamed it up himself? Or was it heaven? Was it headquarters, divine headquarters, where God is, that sent the orders down to John to begin baptizing people? So which is it? Is John a heavenly, divinely authorized prophet, or is he some guy who started doing this stuff himself, and thus possibly a fake? That's the question. Well, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, these men are politicians. They can't answer a straight question with a straight answer. And so they dodge. They can't give him a straight answer. They've got to think about it. And you need to know at this point in the text that Jesus is a very aggressive person. Is he humble, meek, and gentle, and mild? Absolutely. The text says that he is, especially toward his people, especially towards people who are crushed and convicted of sin and in need of a Savior. You will find in Jesus a gentleness that will be all that you are ever going to need. But when it comes to fighting, Jesus gets very aggressive. What do I mean? Jesus just threw them under the bus. Do you know how he did that? He's got crowds around, and Jesus just went for the throat in asking a question which is a damned if you do, damned if you don't question. Like they're going to throw at him in the coming chapter. He just made it so that no matter what they do, they're about to lose face with the crowd. This is a very threatening, aggressive thing to do. Jesus is like that throughout the Gospels. Do you remember in John 5 where it's a Sabbath and Jesus heals the lame man and then tells him to pick up his mat and walk? The purpose is to start a fight. Jesus is a man who starts fights. The reason that it's righteous when he does it is that he knows all the right people to pick fights with and when to do it and how. He is a master in that as in everything else. Well, why is it so difficult? Why does this question cause the leaders to lose face in front of the crowds that are surrounding them in this encounter? What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. These leaders reject John. They reject him. They rejected him officially. But they can't be honest about that in front of the people because the people affirm John. They believe that John is a prophet, and they believe it strongly. And to hear John insulted, not least after he's been martyred, to hear John insulted, these crowds, from their coming from their own religious leaders, would be too much. At worst, you could have a stoning on your hands. At best, it's going to be an angry response. It could be a riot. And they're just going to lose face. It's going to destroy their reputations right in front of the people. This was very indelicate of Jesus. He's not so friendly when he fights, thank goodness. Well, they're good politicians. Neither can they affirm John. So they can't say what they really think of John, which is that he's some, bozo who came out of the desert. But they can't just turn around and say, oh yes, we think John was a great guy. Yeah, we affirm him. His baptism was from heaven. He's authorized by God. Why can't they do that? Because of the question they just challenged Jesus with. Everybody knows that John the Baptist affirmed Jesus. Everybody knows that John attested that Jesus is a last days, eschatological, Son of God figure who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's the greater one who comes in fulfillment of John's own ministry. John affirmed Jesus. So if the politicians say the other side, yeah, we affirm John, he's great, they've just answered their own question to their detriment. They've just affirmed John, and in so doing, they affirm Jesus, and there's no question left to ask. So Jesus has them in a gorgeous, damned if you do, damned if you don't situation. They refuse to answer. They say, we don't know. They deliberate for a minute. That's what good politicians do. They think the thing through. They want to give the minimum amount of information and achieve the maximum results. They don't intend to help anybody. They don't intend to be honest. These guys are spineless jellyfish. You know how different this is from Jesus? I recall in John 8 where Jesus is staring down a group of people who started off, the text said they believed in him in chapter 8, around verse 30 or 31. There were Jews who believed in Jesus. So Jesus said to them, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They hear that word free, they freak out. Free? What do you mean free? We ain't slaves. We've never been slaves to anyone. We're Abraham's children. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're trying to kill me. Et cetera, et cetera. The conversation degenerates until the point where you have these people whom John described as believing in Jesus, calling him demon-possessed and wanting to stone him. How's that for faith in Christ? Large segments of the Christian church today have just that sort of faith in Christ, the kind that would get him killed if he came back. Well, by the end of that discussion, Jesus tells this group of believers in Jesus, what he really thinks about them, to the effect of, you are children of the devil. That's what Jesus does when he's faced with an angry crowd and it's time to say what he thinks. He does it. He's nothing like an elder or priest or Sadducee or Pharisee or whatever, a scribe, whatever you have here. He's not a politician. Thank God. Well, Jesus responds in kind. He says, okay, then I won't tell you. Maybe with a smirk would be the idea. Why? Well, because Jesus is very, very clever. He's not the person you want to engage in debate if you're coming after him. Number one, he has just succeeded in damaging the reputation of the Jewish leaders right in front of their people. He just made a mockery of them. Number two, Jesus succeeded in giving the answer without saying a word. You want to know where my authority comes from? Heaven. God. The person you say is your God. That's where it comes from. But he didn't have to use words to say it. He just got them into a problem with John the Baptist and their affirmation or lack thereof of him. And so in a roundabout way, he punched them, he gave them the answer, and he made them lose face with their people. They know what he's saying about himself. They know that he is coming after them. It makes them angry. And it's going to go on in the text and degenerate to the point where they are fully decided, let's go ahead and kill this guy. Even if it weren't a politically good move, he's just got under my skin. Let's go ahead and kill him. It's going to degenerate there with a series of confrontations that continue in verse 12. But we are just focusing on the main point of this text today, which is this. Jesus' authority comes from God. It comes from the highest possible source. It's from heaven. Heaven authorized Jesus to do and say everything that he's doing and saying. That is the point of our text here, 27 through 33, which means that the main point of this text is basically Christological. And Christology is just the study of who Christ is. The main point of this text today is Christological. It's something that tells you something about Jesus. And what it tells you is that his authority is from God. Well, let's do a quick review, because it's been a while in Mark, right? So it'd be easy to forget. What has Mark done with the idea of Jesus' authority thus far? He's actually done a lot. And it'd be easy to forget it by this point because we've been in this book for a while. Well, what does Mark do in his gospel in showing the authority of Christ? I'm going to give you a quick list. In chapter 3, Jesus has the unique authority to bind the strong man, which is just a picture of Satan there. Jesus has the authority to take the archenemy of God, the leader of the spiritual enemies of God and his people, and tie him up and then steal stuff out of his house. He has the authority to do that. Nobody in history has ever had that authority. I don't think archangels have that authority. Jesus does. Jesus has authority to forgive sins in chapter 2. Jesus can look at a person and say, your sins are forgiven. You mean my sins against you, Jesus? No, I mean your sins against him. Look, if you sin against me, I have the authority to forgive your sin against me. But if you sin against him or her, I don't have the authority to forgive that sin and that interchange. Jesus does. Why? Well, because Jesus happens to be the party against whom the sin ultimately was directed. Psalm 51, against you, you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. That's funny. It looked like you might have sinned against Uriah, David. I think you might have sinned against Bathsheba and her family and the whole murder, rape, adultery thing there. Against you, you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. All of your sins in their most, in their deepest, in their most important aspect are directly against God. And Jesus is God. That's why he can forgive your sins against another person, not just your sins against him. All of our sins are ultimately against him. He has the authority to forgive sins in chapter 2. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus displays his authority over the Sabbath of God. He can change things with regard to the Sabbath. When does Sabbath first show up in the Bible? Earlier than that, the Word, huh? Creation. Creation, the idea at least, if not the Word. You're telling me this man has the authority to undo something God started at creation? He built it into his universe? Into the very week that we live? Every week? Yes, Jesus has the authority to change that. He also has the authority in chapters 2 and 3 to weigh in on the Torah, the Old Testament. He can actually bring to an end pieces of the Old Testament, like Sabbath, circumcision, dietary laws, sacrifices, priesthood. Jesus can bring all of that to an end. If I stood before you and I said, folks, I just read to you something out of the Gospel of Mark in the Holy Scripture, but I want to tell you that today I'm bringing an end to it. Jesus can do that. Jesus has the authority to change the Scripture, to change binding issues on the people of God. Jesus' authority is expressed also in his speech about God, which is totally unique among the rabbis, according to one commentator. Jesus will commonly talk about God and make religious theological statements with this statement as a preface. Truly I say to you, it's the Greek word amen, like when we say in Jesus' name, amen. It's the truly, you can count on it, this is the way it is. When you compare that one interesting little statement of Jesus to all of the contemporary literature of his day, all of the ways the rabbis taught, it is utterly unique. People didn't talk that way. There's something about Jesus different in his language. That way, there's something different in Jesus' authority and his position in the way he talks directly to God. In chapter 14, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he calls him Abba, Father, which is a term of closeness, which you're not going to find that in Judaism. People recognized a distance between them and God. Rightly so, but not Jesus. Jesus is of the same nature with the Father. He's from the Father. He goes back to the Father. He knows him like none of us know him. No one knows the Father except the Son. And so Jesus has this unbelievable position of authority in an intimacy and nearness with God. Surpassing all of that possibly is a statement Jesus will make in 1462. Ego eimi. It's also famous in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 where Jesus is apparently hearkening back to Exodus, where Moses is on the mountain with God and Moses says to God, I'm going to go and free your people, but what if they ask, what is the name of the God who sent you? And God's answer is, if we were to take the Hebrew and turn it into Greek, Ego eimi. Tell them Ego eimi sent you. Just means I am. Jesus takes that name and applies it to himself. Jesus does things which if any other man did, that man would either be crazy, the devil, or dead meat within about 5 minutes. But Jesus does it. And when Jesus does it, it is infinitely, wonderfully right. To this could be added Jesus' authority over nature. In such stories as the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus takes a little bit of matter, some bread and some fish, and he makes it a lot of matter so that 5, 10, 15,000 people can eat on one occasion. Jesus has the authority in walking over the waves and stilling the storm. He tells nature what to do because he's nature's God. The authority of Christ in the Gospel of Mark is breathtaking. It's unexpected. It is unbelievable. I was reading a commentary that described some famous literary personage. I don't know who it was, but they were not a Christian, and they had lived a life in, you know, modern France, which if you, you know, want to find people who've never actually heard of Jesus, you can actually go to places like modern France and say Jesus, and they'll think maybe you're talking about somebody down the street. This person read a gospel account, I think the Gospel of Mark, for the first time, and their reaction was interesting because they had largely been insulated from Christianity in their life, and they were an intelligent person, and the response they gave in describing what impression they got of Jesus was very, very telling. They said, the man is clearly from another world. I'm paraphrasing. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was just emphasizing, this is a divine person. This is not a man among men. This is something else. This is something supernatural from outside the world. Yes, that's exactly what it is. A light has broken through the cloud. It has pierced to the earth. It's here. Its name is Jesus. Well, what do we mean by the authority of Jesus? Simply that he has power and prerogative over everything and everybody save one thing. Jesus has power and prerogative over everything and everybody with one exception. Do you know it?
His own death.
Say it again.
His own death.
Say it again. I might be asking the question wrong. There's one person over which Jesus does not have authority.
His Father.
Apart from God the Father, Christ has authority over everything, everyone, without exception. Right now, yesterday, tomorrow, there's no difference. There never has been a time when Jesus did not have authority over all things. One person has said very helpfully, there is no rogue molecule in all this universe or any other. There's no rogue molecule. They're all obeying Jesus. If there is this little corner of a little solar system in a little galaxy where you have a speck of dust with little creatures on it who think that they can raise their fist to heaven and shake it, that's a very strange occurrence. Singular, we'd call it. It doesn't happen in this universe. Very soon it won't happen anymore. It is a temporary thing, a bump in the road on the way to the glory of God's kingdom. Jesus' authority is his power and prerogative over everything. And as we find in this text, the scope of Jesus' authority reveals the source of Jesus' authority. Because by the time that you get to Mark 11, the question of where Jesus' authority comes from, at least for the reader of the gospel, is a pretty silly question. What do you mean, where does his authority come from? Have you not been paying attention? Of course, the Jewish leaders don't know this. They haven't been with us as we've journeyed through the gospel and see who Jesus is. But if at once you begin to see the scope of Jesus' power and authority, and by scope I mean how far it extends, demons, waves, fish and loaves, sin, the Torah, Sabbath, Jesus' scope of authority is universal, save the Father. Once you see that, you know the source of Jesus' authority. You know where it comes from. It could only come from the Father. It could only come from God. Who else could legitimize and authorize this guy, given what he's doing? No, there's only one source it could be. God. Nothing lesser would do. Outside of Mark, there's more. If you broaden out from Mark's gospel and you start to ask the question about the idea of Jesus' authority, you have many, many things you could say. I'm only going to say a few. Think first of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. The end of Matthew's gospel, the last things that Jesus begins saying is, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Jesus, in his resurrection, takes possession of what was already his, but he enters into a new phase of it, complete prerogative and rights over everything concerning our world. Whatsoever. He comes into possession of it. Or think of Paul, who in Ephesians 2, among other places perhaps, has Jesus reigning over all the powers in his ascension. Jesus is brought up to the highest place, and now demons and angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim and whatever other creature God has made, and people and ants and bugs and elephants are all obligated to Jesus and his authority completely. And there's nothing left out. You never met a person. You never saw a thing. You never envisioned anything, whether idea or object, that was not obligated to Jesus. Ever. Or think of Revelation, where John has Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that's a pretty relevant statement around the time that I think Revelation was written, when the Christian church was suffering. Either way, whether it was written in an early date or a late date, the Christian church was suffering under Roman emperors who were wicked, terrible men gunning for the Christian church. And so the Christian church needed to hear, yeah, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And by the way, we have another word for a ruler of kings. What do we call him? You've read it. You know the word. What's a ruler of kings? Say in the Roman Empire. Emperor. The person who's persecuting the Christian church when Revelation is written. And John has the nerve to say, no, Jesus is the ruler of kings. Jesus is Caesar. Caesar ain't Caesar. Nero's not Caesar. Domitian's not Caesar. None of those guys are Caesar. You want to know the real Caesar? He sits in heaven at God's right hand. He has power over all things, and he's a prince unto Israel to grant repentance and salvation. There's your Caesar. There's your Roman emperor. For the Christian, as we meditate on this idea of Jesus' authority, whether from Mark's text here, or whether from all of Mark, or whether from all of the Bible, we have to recognize this has huge implications. This idea, this fact of the authority of Christ over all things, it has immense implications for everybody, but for, we're looking at specifically here, the Christian. What are they? Well, number one, like I told you, there's no rogue molecule. Events can't occur unless they pass the muster, unless they pass through the filter of Jesus' approval. Unless Jesus approves of it, it can't happen on this earth. That includes evil, sin, and what have you. The Christian, then, has immense comfort from the doctrine of the ultimate and absolute authority of Christ. Why? Because nothing can come to you except what Jesus has permitted and is pleased with. And Jesus doesn't do anything except it is for his people's good. Whatever you're experiencing now, whatever difficult things you'll experience in the future, it will all have passed through the loving hands of Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth and of all things, the ruler of suns and stars, galaxies. It will have come from his loving hands, and it will be for your good, despite it being dark and painful, lonely and troubling. So the first implication for the Christian is comfort, extreme comfort. Jesus is working all these things for our good. The second would be that no Christian is ever right in addressing anything apart from Christ. Ever. There is a myth out there. It's called the myth of neutrality. Neutrality is the idea that there are segments and places in a culture, a city, a country, whatever, where Jesus has no place. And this myth is always couched in these terms. This is a non-religious section. Out here in your private life or in your church, go ahead and talk about your religious views if you want. But here, in this special sacred space, to be ridiculous, in this special sacred place, there's no talking about Jesus, your religion, or your beliefs. And we promise we won't talk about it either. That's how the thing is couched. That's how it's given. Folks, this is a lie. This is a lie. Our enemies have never for one second intended a vacuum. They never intended neutrality. They intended to get Christ out of the picture so that they could bring in Baal.
They never intended to be godless. They just intended to be rid of the real God. The Christian is never right in addressing anything without Christ. So in every single area of your life, the most important factor is what Jesus says about it and wants. If that is your work, if that is your family, if that is your school, if you are a government employee, Christ is Lord of that. It's His choice how things go in your government job. If you are a school teacher, it is Christ's school. It belongs to Him. And every day that they continue rebelling against Him by daring not even to mention His name is a grievous, blasphemous, black sin against heaven. Say, well, that's too much now. What are you saying? You want them to be telling kids about Jesus in the public school? Yes, I'm a Christian! I'm a Christian! Do we remember what the word means? It means Jesus exalted to the highest place, Savior of sinners, granter of repentance and faith and love, taking over the entire planet. Sacred space? Neutrality? Where? For starters, our enemies never intended it. And second, Jesus never intended it. He's going to take over everything. No, I don't believe in neutrality. I don't believe in sacred space. I don't believe in public school. And by that, I don't mean that I don't believe a school could be public. People couldn't send their kids to it. I mean that the grievous, blasphemous offense of not naming Christ as Lord of every public school is unacceptable. And just go further and further. If you can come up with an institution, if you can come up with an area of life and challenge me on it, send me an email and say, but Dave, surely you don't expect this to be founded on Jesus, confessing Jesus, ruled by Jesus. If you can find one of those, I will give you $100. My money is secure. So the Christian's never right in addressing anything without Christ. How then do we bring the authority of Jesus to bear? We meditate on this great truth. We believe and accept it. Well, what then? How do we take it into our respective spheres of life? Folks, pretty much in one way. We speak openly and freely in everything. Everything. I will not be quiet. I'll tell you exactly what Jesus says about it. I'll be friendly. I'll be polite. I'm not going to have conversations about Christ while I'm on the clock in such a way that I'm stealing from my employer. Pastor said you're supposed to evangelize everywhere. So that means that, you know, while I'm on the clock, I sit down, have a good time, you know, drink a drink, and talk Jesus with people when I'm supposed to be getting my work done. No, you're supposed to be getting your work done. You get your work done. But that don't mean you can't talk while you're doing it, in many or most cases. It doesn't mean you don't have breaks at work where you have a chance to sit down and talk, whatever. But we bring the authority of Christ to bear by speaking openly and freely in everything. Should a company pursue object X? I don't know. What does Jesus say about it? Did he just say Jesus? I mean, Jesus is the F word now. Jesus is the new F word. Awesome. That's an awesome place to be in a culture. Jesus is the new F word, and the F word is like nothing. But if you say Jesus, you bring up, well, what does Christ want? What does the scripture say? I mean, you have blasphemed. Yes, of course you have, because they're worshiping Satan. Yeah, it just depends on which God's in power. Whichever God's in power will create blasphemy laws. If Yahweh Almighty is in power, he will create blasphemy laws. You can't walk around in ancient Israel and say Yahweh's a blankety blank blank blank. They put you to death. Oh, how terrible of them. Folks, you can't walk around in this culture and say certain things in certain places or you will lose your career. And you'll be fined $130,000. That's a blasphemy law, folks. That means you dared to say what ought not to be said, what cannot be said because it is against what is most precious to us. Yeah, blasphemy laws haven't gone anywhere. They just morphed. They just changed hands. Christians were fooled by this idea of neutrality, and so they backed off. We're here. The bad guys are here. We're fighting, they're fighting. They said, hey, I'll make you a deal. I'll put my guns down and then you put yours down. And we go, well, that's pretty fair, right? I mean, you know, we all have to go to public school, so I guess we'll all put guns down in the public school.
They put their gun down. We put our gun down. They picked ours back up and blew our heads off. Oh, that's what you meant to do. That's what they meant to do. They never intended neutrality. Never. This is a tactic, ploy. Okay, let's stop falling for it. Let's speak openly about Christ in everything, in every place, without exception. Do I mean be rude? No, be friendly, humble, just like Jesus would have you be. Why in everything? Because Jesus has an interest in all. Jesus is interested in your work, your home. He's interested in it. Matters to him. He wants things going a certain way. You are obligated to give him what he wants. You say, oh man, that sounds like a mean Jesus. Only if you're not born again. If you're born again, you're going to want what Jesus wants. His will is going to be sweeter to you than honey. Oh, you're going to want it. You're going to want what he wants. If you experience the presence of God, you're going to say, if what you want me to do is go throw myself into a chasm, I am at peace. This is the only way that we've sent missionaries to die for the, 2,000 years that it's gone on. Men were ready to throw themselves into a chasm for Christ, and they did. Chasm of martyrdom, and they entered into glory because knowing God makes you that way. Folks, if you will keep quiet about the authority of Christ, if you will try to maintain the neutral space, number one, you'll fail because they don't have any intention of neutrality. But number two, you'll hurt folks. You will hurt people. God forbid we should impede human flourishing. I'm making fun of people there. Nobody in this church. The number one reason to get up in the morning is to glorify God. It's because he deserves that you get up in the morning and serve him without exception from sunup to sundown. The number one reason to do anything you do, breathe, eat, work, live, sleep, is God. It starts there. And then because he's a good God of love, he also wants us to love other people. And if you will not bring the authority of Christ to bear in every single situation, you will hurt the people around you. I cannot believe that for all these years as a Christian, I have gone to work, secular jobs, or whatever else it is I've done, and I have kept my mouth shut about Jesus. Oh, no, not entirely, but a lot. When I had the answer to the problems, no, not just the subjective, individual answer to one person's little soul problems. No, I have the answer to Texarkana's problem. I have the answer to America's problem, Texas's problem, and Arkansas's problem. I have the answer to the global problem. Christ, the saving Lord, that's it. And I have hurt people for years by keeping my mouth shut when I could have helped. We've got the answer. We hurt people if we stay quiet. I fear that too many Christians really have bought the neutrality myth. They believe in sacred spaces. They believe that the other side will play fair. We get out of the public school and they'll play fair. No, they won't. What have they done? You hear the stories every day. What are they teaching kids in public school? To mommy, to daddy, Big Bang, monkey, you, slime. Have a nice day. Okay, we stepped out. They filled the void. Step back in. You're only going to be able to step back in by preaching and praying. Yeah, do political stuff, definitely. Do political stuff. That's part of loving your neighbor. Oh, there's no question. Vote, yes. Campaign, lobby, yes. Yeah, do whatever's legitimate in the effort to do right. This will only happen by the Spirit and the Word. By us praying for the Holy Spirit to come down from on high and preaching the Word of God. It will only happen that way. Say, uh-oh, Dave's post-millennial. He's just revealing it. No, I'm not. I'm not post-millennial. I'm Jesus millennial. I don't know when the end's going to be, and I don't at all know that a
great, great blessing may not be in store for us before long. Oh, I think that there's great persecution that comes at the end. I think the biblical story says that. But that's at the end. What comes between now and then? Who says that Texarkana couldn't become a Christian city for all intents and purposes? Who says this country couldn't be washed in a flood of the Holy Spirit in repentance and genuine faith? Do you know a biblical reason it couldn't? I'm not aware of one. But it would never happen unless Christians speak openly and plainly about the authority of Christ over absolutely everything. The authority of Christ is healing both for the individual, the sinner who is in a wretched, dark state. The saving authority of Christ is balm. It is medicine for them. It is also medicine for an entire society. It can bring a society back from the brink of oblivion. The gospel of Christ can rescue a whole people. It can pluck them out of the fire. It can keep them from the abyss. But never, 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 never until Christians speak openly and plainly and live out plainly the authority of Christ over everything and stop believing that there's any institution, any person, any area whatsoever over which the authority of Christ has no bearing. Until we believe that, I don't believe anything can happen. So Christians, speak openly and boldly. Do so without waiting for permission. We're not asking what they think. I'm not worried if it would hurt their feelings. Surgery hurts your feelings. It also saves your life. Here are some applications. Number one, based on the truth of Christ's authority that you find in this text from heaven, number one, recognize that Christ is heaven sent. Reject any lesser idea of Jesus. He's the heaven-sent Lord of all, full of divine authority to reorder the earth according to his pleasure. Two, submit to him in every area. Of course, if he's the authority, how can you respond rightly unless you obey and you give in? Now, you could do that real wrongly. You could obey Christ in such a way that your obedience would be mere law-keeping. You would be approaching the law as if it is by works, in Paul's language. And it would kill you. It would make you more sinful, more wretched, more displeasing to God. The only way to submit to the authority of Christ is to look to Jesus as Savior, atonement for sin, and rest your heart. You do that, you'll be able to obey. The only way to obey is for the Spirit of God to wash you in baptism, Spirit baptism, where you're born again. And now you're a new person who wants to do God's will from the heart. That is the only way to obey. You try to obey without the realities of justification and regeneration, you will become more sinful. You will come to a point where you hate God more than anything you've ever dreamed of, just like Luther did. Luther said he knew he was commanded to love God. He says, "Did I love God? I hated him as a monk." You know, a person whose full-time job is to love God? He was a hater of God. He loathed God. God was a misery and a terror to him until he was born again, until he saw that Jesus will give you his own righteousness. He'll protect you himself. He doesn't demand any works, any law-keeping. He will dress you in his righteousness. He'll make you acceptable with the Father. Bang, done. And then he'll get to work transforming you into a new person. So submit to him in every area. Third and last application, you need to seek to bring others under the authority of Christ by speaking openly about Christ's authority. He has the final say. If your boss disagrees, well, I'm not saying you have to quit. I'm just saying you need to be open and plain. You need to do a good job at work or in whatever sphere you're in, college, university, school, whatever, family. Do not fear. We've been given authority over snakes and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. They will by no means hurt us. Don't worry, all they can do is kill you. But not a hair of your head will perish. Don't be afraid. This is just the way the church has always gone.
Be friendly, but don't give any ground. You may need to repent of niceness, which one pastor has called the current besetting sin of the church. I don't know. No, I'm not going to say that. You should be kind to people. And sometimes being kind to them means I wish... It's hard to come up with a good illustration with kids in the room. But it's just Bible I'm talking about. I'm not coming up with something mean myself. But I can tell you things from the Bible that are pretty blow you away, how rough the apostles will be. What's my point? My point is that you can be kind and speak very strongly. It can be a difficult thing to master. Heaven knows I've got it wrong about the whole way through. But you can be kind and speak very strongly. We learn how to do that more and more as time goes on. You are ambassadors of the power who sits enthroned in heaven. That's who you are in your job. You take your job, you think about it. And this is no different if you're a mother staying at home. That's your job. You take your job, you think. If you're retired, it's no different. As a retired person, you have a sphere of influence. You take whatever you do throughout the day. You are an ambassador of the power who sits enthroned in heaven in a besieged enemy territory. It is your job to continually remind the enemy, he's Lord. You are in direct defiance of the master. This will end badly for you. Why don't you repent? Why don't you come back to Christ and receive his righteousness and be loved and accepted wherever you are? Someone will say to me, Dave, you don't understand. In my job, I've really got to be careful what I say. I've heard that for years. At the beginning, it perplexed me. It don't perplex me anymore. Need to be careful of your job, do you? I say you need to be more careful with your Christian job. Do you need to be careful of your vocation? Because it's one of those jobs where you got to be careful what you say. You need to be more Christian, more careful of your Christian vocation. You are an employee of Jesus before you're ever an employee of anything else. Someone will say, Dave, you don't understand, I could lose my job if I speak. I say to you on the authority of Christ, you could lose your soul if you don't. Which would you prefer to lose? There's lots of jobs out there. It'll be okay. Guys, I'm going to conclude with this. You know, the early church had a similar problem. They had a similar problem, nothing big or anything, just a little thing we call Caesar. The one man who controlled the entire Mediterranean world of his day. Little problem, just not the big, just a small issue. The emperor, the ruler over kings. Yeah, the early church had a little bit of problem with him too, because you see, the Christians were taught, we are to be obedient to the governing authorities. Romans 13 says so, all the apostles say so, Jesus says so. This is what we do. We're obedient. We pay taxes. We are the best citizens around. There's no excuse for a Christian to be anything else. Here's the issue. When the government starts wanting things, when Caesar starts wanting what's not his, he starts wanting what belongs to God, we get a little unruly. When they start commanding us, you will say, Caesar is Lord. You will say it. You'll say it or I'll feed you to a bear. You want to mess around? Caesar is Lord. Say it. Now, the Christians had a little problem because that Greek word, Lord, kurios, it can mean a whole lot more than political leader. It has divine connotations at certain points. You may be referring to a god, somebody to whom you owe absolute obedience from the center of your soul. That, folks, is often what was required of the Christian in the early church. The Roman society came to them and said, you will call Caesar Lord, or we will kill you. What would you like? They had a little problem, too. They addressed that problem by going ahead and losing their jobs. I bet they lost a few good jobs, too. They went ahead and lost their heads, too, if they're Roman citizens. If they weren't a Roman citizen, they lost all their blood and the air in their lungs on the cross as they died that way.
Or maybe they lost all of them being eaten by wild animals. Or maybe they lost what have you when a gladiator attacked them in the Colosseum because they would not say, well, what's the big deal? Just say he's Lord. Just show respect to the emperor. No. Caesar's a little emperor. Jesus the Nazarene who rose from the dead, he's emperor. He's the big one. He's the only one there will ever be. We will obey the governing authorities, said the early Christians. We will respect Caesar and his position, despite the fact that at times he was a demon-possessed, wretched man. But we will never pledge to you the obedience from the center of our souls. We'll never call him Lord again. And so they died. Folks, what Caesar are you being commanded to call Lord? Egalitarianism? Equalism? Either you say that a rat is a boy, is a pig, is a dog, that a man is a woman, is a woman, is a man, is a... add your 13 different categories. Either you say that's Lord, or we will end you. We will destroy you. Or whatever else. Folks, the truth we handle today of the authority of Christ, the absolute authority over all things without exception whatsoever, that truth takes these things like egalitarianism and sexual perversion and you name it, whatever the absolute individual's rights of the individual, he can do whatever he wants. It takes these ideologies and it smashes them like a steel rod to a clay pot. And it leaves it shattered in pieces on the ground. That's what the doctrine of the supremacy of Jesus does to all of these competitors. Rod and clay pot. Only Jesus is Lord. Only the one who rose from the dead, never to die again. Only he is Lord, and he's Lord over everything. Let me pray for us. We bless you, Father, for your dear Son from heaven. We ask that you would pour out your great Holy Spirit from on high. Let there be showers of blessing, that we would watch men repent one after the other, after another, after another, that we would see your kingdom spread like a flame and a fire, that it would burn to the ground, this wretched usurper's kingdom, that Christ would be enthroned, that he'd be glorified, that he would be exalted in the hearts of all men in every city, state, and country. We beg you, O Lord, to make Christ great among the nations, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.